Did you ever think about praising God the way Bill just sang and the way we do with our singing and our music and our hymns and our scripture reading? We're just praising God in all we're doing. And He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of all of our praise. This morning we're going to praise God again by reading James chapter 1, verses 12 through 25. Please join with me in your Bibles or the screen behind me here. Beginning in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. May God's blessings be added to the reading of His Word this morning.
I've titled my message this morning, "Don't Be Deceived," because I think this is kind of the unifying factor, the unifying thread in this first chapter of James that we just read, these verses of the first chapter, I should say. We all have a tendency to be deceived and to deceive others. I'm sure you've noticed that throughout your lives. We can all think of times when we've been deceived and it's been a good thing, right? Such as when your friend comes to you and says, "Let's go out to the store and pick up some stuff." Okay, and you say, "Okay, that's really weird, but I'll go with you." And when you get home, you know, half the world's there. Surprise! You know, you were deceived. But it was a good thing. And we can all think of times that deception wasn't quite so good, right? When someone was lying to you or about you. And when someone was speaking about you behind your back. Or when someone said, perhaps it was even a father or a son, "I'll go with you to wherever. I'll be there." Knowing all the time that they wouldn't be. You see, deception happens all around us every day. And it's to that James writes a little bit. And I want to put it in context. And so to do that, I want to talk about deception through the ages of warfare. Just for a brief moment. Have you ever noticed the central place that deception has in warfare? I'm a history buff, and I've noticed deception throughout the ages winning battles. The Greeks use a wooden horse, you know? At least that's kind of the legend. If I read in the book of Judges that Israel attacked the city of Ai the second time, And when the people began to fight against them, they ran away to lure the people out of the city so that they might be crushed away from the city. Even the people of God used deception in that case. I remember that the great invasion of D-Day during World War II was largely successful due to deception. Are you aware of this? That the Allies, they knew that there was a bunch of German informants, and so they made up all of these elaborate plans, saying that such and such a force, which really didn't exist, was going to land at such and such a place in France, when all the time the real force was landing there at Normandy. And so the Germans were spread out thin all along France, all along the coastline, and the invasion was a success. But perhaps my favorite story, and I just came across this recently, my favorite story, if there can be a favorite story, I suppose, about deception, is the story of one General Nathan Bedford Forrest during the Civil War. He was a Confederate general, and he was marching from Alabama to Tennessee. And he came across a Union force led by a certain Colonel Campbell. And so here we have on the Confederate side, General Forrest, on the Union side, Colonel Campbell. And having the superior force, General Forrest offered terms of surrender to the Union side, but the Union obviously, you know, said that we'll have none of that, we will dig in and we will resist you. And so General Forrest, he had an idea. He invited Colonel Campbell over to his side, and people would do that in those days. You know, they were gentlemen war or something. It doesn't make any sense to me, but the gentleman's war, you know what I'm talking about. And so Colonel Campbell came over, and after dinner, General Forrest took Colonel Campbell on a tour of his battalions. But see, every time the two would visit a division, as soon as they would leave, that entire division would pack up our horses, artillery, everyone, and they would run. They would double time it to the other side of the line and set up so that they would be visited again. But Colonel Campbell didn't know they were visiting the same division again. And so after viewing this incredibly huge, insurmountable, unstoppable force, Colonel Campbell surrendered unconditionally. Just makes sense, right? Deception is often used in warfare. But do we know that we're in a war now? I'm not talking about the war in Iraq. I'm talking about the war for our souls. There are two sides, and though James never mentions Satan, that is one side, and God is the other, and there is a war, a battle going on for our souls. And there's deception being used all the time. And what James is talking about here in the first chapter, he's saying, don't be deceived. In verse 16, it comes out very clearly. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Don't give up. Don't surrender unconditionally. You've got the greater force. You're going to win. Just don't be deceived. Have a clear knowledge of what's going on around you. And so he starts. Join with me in verse 12, if you will. James chapter 1, verse 12. He starts, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." Let's just pause there for a moment. A lot of translations translate that word blessed as happy. Does anyone have that in their Bible? Happy is the man who perseveres under trial? Okay, no one does. But I don't like that, so I'm glad no one does. I don't like that translation. I guess they were seeking to avoid, you know, religious-sounding words like blessed and thee and thou. But that's not what the word means. It doesn't mean happy is the man who perseveres under trial. How many times have you really gone through a trial and been happy at the end? Boy, I'm so glad I broke my leg today. Boy, I'm so glad I had to go into bankruptcy. Boy, I am so thankful for that. I'm so happy. No, it's blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Because you see, the blessing of God doesn't come by physical means most of the time. The blessing of God doesn't come by means of making us happy in life. The blessing of God comes in a much better way, a much more special way, a much more real way. You see, we were created to know God and to have that relationship with Him. And the man who perseveres under trial is the man becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And God gives Himself to us. That's not really part of the sermon. That's just kind of a side note. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. This is called keeping your eye on the goal. Don't be deceived. There are bad things that happen in life. We persevere through them because there is something at the end that we are looking for. Life is about something. Life is not just a random conglomeration of things that happen. It's really about something. And life is a race, Paul says. Life is a contest, a constant struggling towards the end, the goal where we will receive the prize. And so when bad things happen, don't be deceived. It's not the end. It's not just something awful. It's the next step to take to the goal. And that goal is the prize for which we are called heavenward in Christ, the crown of life. You remember in the Greek Olympics, the winners were not given gold medal way back when. They were given a crown, a laurel wreath, something like we picture, you know, Caesar Augustus having and all those, you know, coins that we see in our textbooks. The crown that we will receive is life. Not just, oh, I get to live another day. Not just pain and suffering. You know, there's a lot of philosophers that define life as pain. But life as it should be. Life as God intended it to be. The crown of life that God is preparing for us. Don't be deceived. Bad things happen. They're the trials. They're the tribulations of life. They are the bankruptcies and the financial problems. They are the lost jobs. They are the things that happen that really drag us down. But we persevere through them because we have our eyes fixed on the goal, on the end product, which is life. Not just here and now, but life hid with Christ. Life as it should be. But it's easy for Pastor Doug to stand up here and say that we should look past the trials at what's coming. But it's so much harder to live it out, isn't it? I was talking to a very dear couple on Friday who lost their only son. I don't know how to relate to that. I can't even imagine what it would be like to bury one's own child. How can I stand up here in front of you and say, look past the trial at what's coming? Isn't it great? Because life, you know, really is full of really, truly difficult times. Life is hard. And that's not just a simple saying. Life is truly heartbreakingly, tears running down the face, sobbing hard sometimes. And there's a temptation there that comes. There's a temptation there to say, you know what? I'm not responsible for this. You know what? This is God's doing. And we tend to blame God for the things that happen to us. James doesn't let us get away with it. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. And the word tempted there doesn't just refer to, and we think of temptation as something that leads to sin. It doesn't just refer to that sort of enticing thing. It refers to the trial and everything that is wrapped up in the motivation for sin. And when we come across something, and I believe the context makes us believe it is the trial here. When we come across the trial, we shouldn't say, it is God who does this evil thing to me. We shouldn't say that. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. And don't miss it. Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And death is our true enemy in this. It is the last enemy to be destroyed. Now, please understand what I say. I am not saying that if we sin, there will be a certain consequence for it. For example, if I lie, I am not going to, therefore, lose $10 somehow tomorrow. It's not that type of give and take. But we need to, James is saying, truly own our sin. What I mean by that is we truly need to understand that we can't just look back at Adam and say, it's his fault. But we are in there with him. And we have willingly sinned pretty much every day of our lives, if we will be honest. And it is sin that gives birth to death. And so that puts us on a different ground then. To say, Lord, I've made a mess of things. And not, Lord, why'd you let this happen? Because when the trials come, when the truly painful things come, we need to be running to God. We need to be pouring our hearts out to Him and saying, Lord, we've made a mess of life and it's hard. But I know your answer. I know your answer for it. And then when temptation comes the next time, we look at it a little differently, don't we? When I read this passage, it has a very visual picture for me. It says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. How many people, when they actually read that, they think of fishing? I'm weird. Nobody in the first service, nobody in the second. Yeah, I think of fishing. Everybody like to fish here? I love to fish. I hate eating fish. I love to fish. How many people are going to Canada in 2 weeks to fish? I'm not, but I see a couple. Okay, a few. It's good. I bet you that's going to be a blast. Fishing. It's great. You put the bait on or the lure. You hide the hook somehow. You cast it in and you troll it through the water right in front of their nose and they snap at it. You pull them through the water. You know, when the fish first sees that lure, they don't know that they're going to end up on the dinner table that night. When they first see that lure, there's nothing about the lure that makes the fish bite. But there's something within the fish that says, I want that. It intrigues me. I'm going to go take a bite. And then it is snared by the hook. It is dragged through the water. It is dragged out of the water into the boat, gutted on the table. Do we really understand that there's nothing about temptation itself that is enticing? We see it out of the corner of our eye. There's nothing about it that makes us grab it. There's something within us that makes us say, that looks really interesting. I think I'll go take a closer look. And then when we get there, we kind of circle it a little bit. And we say, that looks really good. I think I'll just nudge it. It was safe to nudge it. I think I'll just nibble around the edges. Before we know it, we are drug away. No longer in control of the situation, because the desire that sprung within us has given birth to sin. And that sin has then hooked us, is dragging us through the water, so to speak, and out onto the boat. Please understand, it is that within us that causes that desire. That evil that is truly in the heart of man that causes that desire. And so it is not from within us that we find the strength to resist it, but it is in Him that we find the strength to look at the lure and not see the lure of temptation, but we see the end product. That if we go that way, we'll end up on the dinner table. But if we go that way, we'll end up with the crown of life. It is His strength, His vision, that gives us that strength. Our choices, our natural desires, they do lead us in the wrong direction. But God is not a God who's content to leave us in that situation. He comes and He gets us. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. That's the fulcrum. It's the central verse. And then he goes on to verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And don't miss it. This is the chief one. This is the big one. This is the good one. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. This is good. We know that bad things happen in life, and we can't be deceived by them. We know what they are now. We won't be deceived by them, right? So we need also to know that there's good things in life and not be deceived by them. Not all that glitters is gold. Not all that looks tasty really is. I think maybe of a tomato for that example. It looks really sweet, but it's like, what is that? Okay, some people like tomatoes. That's okay. I don't mind. I just offended half the people. That's all right. I'm not a cat person either. I hate cats. Did I let go of the rest of you? Okay. Not all that looks good really is good. But every good and perfect gift comes from God. And you know what? Those good and perfect gifts, when we grab them, when we utilize them, they lead us back to God. They take us to Jesus Christ. And those good and perfect gifts, they come down from the Father of heavenly lights, who doesn't change. We watch outside and we think not much changes, but we see the shadows moving. And that's the imagery. The shifting shadow. God doesn't change like that. He's not some sort of vapor that kind of moves around and it changes all the time. He is immutable, unchanging from the foundation of the earth. Which means we can still trust this. It was written over the course of 1,500 years. That wasn't because 1,500 years after the first word was written, God said, you know what, I changed my mind. It was because He could do that and slowly reveal His will to His people. Because His will, His purposes, His ideas never change. And so 3,000 years later, we can look back at it and still trust it. And so we can recognize what is truly good by what is here. There's a lot called good in our culture that's really not. I was really sad, and I read on the, or heard, I should say, on the radio, as I was on my way to church early this morning, that someone actually made the statement, I believe it was one of our lawmakers, made the statement that the homosexual lobby will save marriage. They actually said that. His reasoning was that the homosexual community is the only truly last vestige of true romance. There are people who call evil good in our society. That's not to say that we should go out and hate homosexuals. Please understand. I know homosexuals. I have had long conversations with homosexuals. I have witnessed to them in Christian love. And I love them. But I know that God hates what they do. Because His Word doesn't change. Because He doesn't change like a shifting shadow. We can test to see what is truly good. He makes us first fruits. We've talked about first fruits before. And we know that first fruits are like those, you know, we plant the strawberries in the early spring and we find that first red one and it's so good. Because we've missed it. I missed it. I love strawberries. It's like, yes, it's the first fruits. It's the first of the crop. And James says, that's kind of what we're at right now. We're a kind of first fruits of what He's created. Because we are in the process of ripening, you know that? And one day we will ripen when He comes back. But we could catch a glimpse even now. Even now we can catch just the smallest glance of what it is that He has for us, that crown of life. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Eternal life isn't just about endless tomorrows. Because we'd get bored after a while. Eternal life is the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of God of the Father. And we can know that now. We are a kind of first fruits, made to be like Jesus Christ. Paul used the same terminology, and he called the resurrection of Jesus Christ the first fruits of salvation. We're to be like Him. We're to be like Jesus Christ. And so, taking the theme here, James says, don't be deceived. There are bad things that happen in life. There are good things that happen in life. And don't be deceived, because we need to respond to them. We need to live what is right. But in your effort to live what is right, don't deceive yourself. And he goes on. Good. I still have actually time to go on. He goes on, verse 19, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Let's just stop there for a moment. I like his language. I like the way he thinks. He says, be like Jesus Christ. And this is what not to be. Don't be someone who is foolish in the way that you speak. Don't be someone who is unable to control your temper. And he could have gone on and on. Instead, he just kind of lumps it all together as he says, avoid the moral filth. He lists two examples and then he says, avoid the moral filth. I like that. We kind of know what the idea is. The same language was used by Peter, not too much further back in your Bible. In chapter 4 of verse Peter, it says, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into this same flood of dissipation. What he might have said, this same flood of filth that James is talking about here. The filth we should avoid because we should look like Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus Christ? Did he ever utter a foolish word? Did he ever utter something that tore someone else down? Did he ever say anything that we could look back and said he was wrong for saying that? Look at Jesus Christ. Was he ever impatient? Did he ever lose his temper? One example. Is there ever a time that we can look back and say, you know, he sinned and lost his temper here? Of course not. Jesus Christ was patient. He was wise. He was righteous. He was holy. And you know, we are called to be like him. John says in his first epistle, he says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God." Now we are children of God, just like Jesus, he says. Now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. In other words, we're not perfect yet. But we know that when he comes, we will be like him. That's the goal. That is the end product of our lives, what we will look like. And James says, you're a first fruit. You're supposed to look like it now. We're supposed to model it now. Not put it off to yesteryear. And so this is what a Christian should do. Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. And do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. How often can we read the scripture, say, that's true, put it down, and then forget to live it out? I think if we're honest, we can all say, myself included, 100 times, we can all say that we've done that nearly every day. We've read something that says, do not covet, and then we go out and we covet our neighbor's Ferrari or whatever it is they have. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, ladies, I'm sure you can concede that your husbands actually do look in the mirror. Even though it may not look like they do, they constantly need their ties straightened and everything. At least this is my experience. Is everyone on the same page here? Men look in the mirror, and they see either what they want to see or they don't see what they want to see, and they fix what they don't like, and they accent what they do like. And that's called the comb-over. James says this is a mirror. We look at it, and we see a reflection of what we are to be. And we can look at ourselves and say, this isn't right in my life. That isn't right in my life. And James says, if we listen to the word and we don't go out and change those things that aren't right, we deceive ourselves by thinking that we agree with what it says. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. You know, I've thought about that phrase all week. Look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. And I don't think it's right to think that coming to church and opening our Bible for the first time all week and looking at it for 1 hour is called looking intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. I don't think that saying a short prayer before bed or before our dinner, paying that lip service to God, and then not doing what he has told us to do is called looking intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. That's rough to say, but you know, on Monday night I was challenged to preach the word, regardless of if it's good or bad, or regardless of if it's nice to hear or not nice to hear. This is what James is saying. If we listen to the word and we don't go out and do it, we are deceiving no one but ourselves, because everyone else knows what's going on. Looking intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. Well, think about it. Why wouldn't we look intently into something that gives freedom? Freedom from sin, freedom from the chains, freedom from that hook that drags us through the water and into the boat. Freedom to live as God intended us to live. It is all found in this book right here. Why would we not search it out diligently day in and day out? And when we find it, why would we not do what it says? Not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it. He will be blessed in what he does. Not forgetting what we've heard, but doing it. That's what Bill was singing about just a few minutes ago. Life is about worship. Every moment of every day, I know what he says and how I should live. And I need to live my life in worship of Jesus Christ. You'll be blessed in what he does. And so we're back to the idea of blessing. Life is an interesting thing, isn't it? There are bad things that happen, and truly hard things. There are good things that happen, and truly, truly wonderful things. In fact, I would say more wonderful things than the bad things, though it may not seem like it. And yet the most complex thing seems to be that choice that we make whether or not to live as God intended us to live. There's blessing to be found in that. Oh, it's not necessarily going to be happiness. It's not necessarily going to mean that you're going to be in the black following tax time next year. It doesn't necessarily mean that everyone will think well of you. In fact, Jesus said, beware when people, all men, think well of you. But it is the blessing that is poured out by the Spirit of God into our hearts, the very blessing of the presence of God. It is received by faith in God. I don't want to overemphasize works here. But let me tell you that faith is that first step saying that is the goal. This is the way that God wants me to work. Yes, Jesus, I believe that you are my Lord. That is faith. It is that step, that decision to make that step. And you know, the rest of the Christian life is walking the path. If we say we've taken the step, but we're not walking the path, we're deceiving no one but ourselves. And that requires us to really, truly do some heart searching. Lord Jesus, am I living the way you want me to live? Regardless of all the bad things that are happening, regardless of all the good things that are happening, you know it's easier to abandon God during the good times than the bad. Regardless of those things, am I living the way you want me to live? Not being distracted by the bait, but keeping my eyes on the goal, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray together? Lord my God, when I and we together in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars and hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior, Lord, to thee how great thou art. Father, may we truly together be rejoicing that Jesus Christ has enabled us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so we ask, Lord, that you might apply your Spirit again to our hearts as a surgeon. May he remove all of the cancerous tumors of sin from our lives. May he remove all that is in us that does not remind others of you. And may we truly be running the race towards you. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this place. And I ask, Lord, that each of us, as we are here today, that we may search our hearts together with your Spirit, that we may all repent of the things that your Spirit points out to us, that we may emphasize the things in our lives that we know we ought to do, that we are doing, and that we might live as you have intended us to live. Father, there is blessing in that, the blessing of you in your presence. And I pray that we might all make that decision today to follow you 100% with all that we are and have. Father, you have called us Christians, one who imitates Christ. And I ask that for each of us here at Norman Alliance, we may truly be regarded in this community as those who imitate Jesus Christ. As we leave this place, we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a final hymn.